Well, praise the Lord. I hardly know how to begin, but let me begin by greeting you in Jesus' name. We're here because of him, aren't we? It wouldn't be for him, I wouldn't be here. And I'm sure that's true of all of you. And also, I pray the grace of God, and that each one of us might have a new comprehension of what the grace of God is. I noticed in Revelations chapter 3 that when the Lord spoke to the church at Laodicea, the church was lukewarm, and the Lord advised them to buy eye salve and anoint their eyes. Brother James referred to that earlier in the week. It's my concern this morning as we look at the conclusion. It's not the conclusion of the book of Romans, but to this morning and this evening, we are going to sort of conclude the a look at the doctrine of salvation. And so as we conclude that, as we look at the climax of the reason why Jesus died on the cross for us, and that is that we might have eye salve, that we might be able to clearly see the implications of Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8. This morning, we're moving from the doctrine of justification to the doctrine of sanctification. Justification has to do with our relationship with God, and sanctification has to do with our relationship with sin. And while Romans chapter 6 doesn't use the word sanctification, that's really what Romans chapter 6 is about. It has to do with how the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has set us free from the law of sin and death, from the tyranny of indwelling sin, the power of inherent sin, the sin principle that has polluted the human personality ever since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. It's often referred to as our sin nature. And so the reason I asked you to read Romans chapter 5 as a prelude to Romans chapter 6, because that's exactly what it is. Romans chapter 5 sort of ends the doctrine of justification. It also introduces us to the doctrine of sanctification. And so Romans 5 is pivotal. It's a pivotal passage in which he does that. I really wanted to spend some time looking at the first part of Romans chapter 5, where he gives us the five spiritual blessings that are the effects of justification. James named the first one, which is peace with God. I trust that you are experiencing the peace of God. Peace with God, and also the peace of God. But there's one other thing that I want us to notice, because it connects to something that we referred to the other night as it relates to the glory of God, as we were looking at this little phrase in Romans chapter 3 where it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And one of the things that I want to say very emphatically here this morning, that we don't have to keep coming short of the glory of God. In fact, it's God's design through the redemption of Christ that we don't need to. And the provisions have been made so that we don't have to keep coming short of the glory of God. And so what you have in the second blessing of an effect of justification in Romans chapter 5 in verse 2, and it says this: by whom, now he's talking about Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, usually when hope speaks of Hope usually speaks of that which is future. But in this case, I believe he's speaking of the present reality that he wants us to know about. And that is that that because we are justified and because of God's redeeming and changing work in our hearts, we stand and rejoice in the possibility, divine possibility, that we don't have to sin and keep coming short of the glory of God. But we can live in a way that pleases him, and then we experience the glory of God in a new kind of way. And that through grace. And so I just wanted to reaffirm that as we go into Romans chapter 6. There's one other thing that I want to emphasize from Romans chapter 5, and that is that in Romans chapter 5, we're reminded of the copiousness of our redemption. And especially from chapter 5, verse 6 through 21. The copiousness of our redemption. By copiousness, I mean the plenteousness. I mean the bountifulness of our redemption. You see, the copiousness of Christ's atonement is emphasized in Romans chapter 5 by comparing and contrasting the devastation that sin has brought into our lives to the redeeming work of Christ. So five times the term in Romans 5 is used, much more, to show that Christ has more than taken care of the devastation Adam introduced through his sin and disobedience, verse 9, 10, 15, 17, and 20. Please take note of the fact that through Christ, God not only dealt with the devastation of the fall, but it opened up to us a fountain of grace. And grace here doesn't necessarily reflect the fact of his loving kindness, but to his divine power. Grace here has to do, and when Paul uses the word grace here in Romans 5 and Romans chapter 6, it's really referring not so much to his loving kindness, but to his divine power. Amen. And so the redemption of Christ has opened up a fountain of grace that enables us to live victoriously over sin and to reign in life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting that into accounting terms, Christ at Calvary and in the resurrection not only dealt with the loss and made so the books balance, but he left a positive balance on the books. How many of you like it when you have a positive balance in your account, in your bank account? Well, there's a positive balance on the books. And so this is what I mean by the copiousness of our redemption. There's so much more available to us in Christ through his grace than we'll ever need. So be sure you dip into the plenteousness of your redemption. Just a final note there, because this introduces us to Romans chapter 6. A final note on the use of the phrase "much more" in verse 20, where it says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." What I wanted to point out here is that in the Greek text, the phrase "much more" here is different than the other four phrases where it uses the term "much more" in Romans chapter 5. And so Paul uses a word that here in the Greek that makes this much more into a superlative. You know what I mean by superlative? We say good, better, best. The best is the superlative of good, right? And so here he uses a word that makes this much more into a superlative. So this is the way it is found here in the Greek text. Where sin abounded, grace did super abundantly much more abound. Did you get it? In the German, it goes from using the expression viel mehr, how many understand that, to the phrase viel mächtiger. How many of you understand that? You see the difference? And there's reason for that. There's divine logic in all of this. And that's what takes us into Romans chapter 6. I'm going to be looking only at the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 6 this morning. Unless you want to miss your lunch. But I'm going to take the time to do the Brother Sylvanus thing here helping us get, first of all, before I get into the text and before I read the text, to get Romans 6 into perspective. I think it's important for us to do that. There are two things I want to say to help us do that. Number one, that the truth of Romans chapter 6 is the foundational basis for the victorious Christian life. If you miss it, if you miss Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8 will not make any sense to you. So because the truth of Romans chapter 6 is the foundational basis for the victorious Christian life. In other words, Romans chapter 6 is the gateway to Romans chapter 8, where the victorious Christian life is defined and ends with that triumphant cry, "We're more than conquerors through him that loved us." Let me assure you this morning that victorious Christian living is not an illusion. It's not something that you sort of try to get hold of, but you can't quite get it. It's not an illusion. Victorious Christian living is a divine reality, and it's not an illusion. I just want to assure you of that. I reiterate by saying that Romans chapter 6 is the foundational basis for Romans chapter 8. Secondly, in Romans chapter 6 explains how to be freed from the power of sin in our personal lives. And I assure you that this is not theory, but it's divine revelation that we're looking at. Because Romans chapter 6 reveals how God has made inoperative that insidious nature of sin in us, that the law of sin and death, that law of sin and death that is inherent in human nature, how that is made inoperative. And I again say that Romans 6 shows us how God has dealt not with sins committed. He did that back in Romans chapter 3. And so Romans chapter 6 does not necessarily deal with how God has dealt with the sins that we've committed, but with the issue of sin as a ruling power in us that would ensnare and enslave us and bring us under its bondage. It's no doubt that Paul had this in view when he said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. And victorious Christian living is an integral part of the doctrine of salvation. Someone has said this, that a legalist attempts to deal with sin by making a rule against it. You think that works? And I'm not saying we don't ever need any rules. The moralist attempts to deal with sin by rigid self-discipline. The humanist simply denies that sin exists. See, you know, I told you about the Jewish man that I sat beside from Oklahoma City on a plane from Oklahoma City to Dulles International Airport, Washington, D.C. That's what he was doing. He was simply, he was resting easy in his sins because he thought sin just doesn't exist. So go ahead, commit adultery. Go ahead, do what the flesh wants you to do. Paul in Romans 6 reveals to us how God dealt with sin through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. So having said that in introduction to Romans chapter 6, would you stand with me as I read the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 6, which is the text for this, what I want to say to you further this morning. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he liveth, he died unto sin once, and in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Again, I remind you that Romans chapter 6 begins with a rhetorical question. And the rhetorical question is shall we continue in sin? What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The question is anticipated by the Apostle Paul because of the statement in verse 5:20 where it says, "For sin abounded, grace did superabundantly much more abound." You see, a misunderstanding of this statement could cause some to think that the more I sin, the greater the opportunity for God's grace to superabound. So if my sin magnifies God's grace, sinning is not such a bad thing after all. That was the false assumption that Paul is addressing here in the early part of Romans chapter 6. In theological terms, this kind of skewed thinking is called antinomianism. It's a long word, but it's an important word to remember. It sort of flows off your tongue, so go ahead and try it. Antinomianism. Well, antinomianism means against law. And that will come in, maybe become clear. But this is what is called antinomianism. Bonhoeffer called this cheap grace. Such thinking that the rhetorical question deals with here, such thinking misunderstands God's grace. God's grace that is referenced four times in chapter 5 and three times in chapter 6. You see, God's grace liberates from sin and is not a license to keep on sinning. So Bonhoeffer further critiques those who in effect say, "I've been forgiven and I will go on being forgiven whatever I do so I can do whatever I want." That's cheap grace. That's antinomianism. What I want us to see and to consider is that Paul answers his rhetorical question in four different ways in the rest of Romans chapter 6. And my my teaching outline that you have in hand this morning shows those four definitive reasons. In other words, yes, there are four definitive reasons why a redeemed child of God, one who has been justified by faith, should not keep on sinning. And so therefore, I've outlined chapter 6 under these four definitive reasons. You notice the handout in relation to that, if you look at it carefully. Take note of the four definitive reasons, because of the constraints of time, I won't be able to cover all of this material that you have in the handout. I'm just going to be able to cover the first reason. And so I plan to deal with only the first reason which Paul deals with, which is found in the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 6. So reason number one. Reason number one why we should not go on sinning because grace has superabounded to us. And reason number one is because continuing in sin would be incongruous, would be inconsistent. That's what incongruous means. Those of you who have taken high school and algebra, you understand the term incongruous or congruous, don't you? And so keeping on sinning because of superabounding grace would be inconsistent, it would be incongruous with what took place when you were baptized into Jesus Christ. And so my way of putting that and saying that, because I sense Paul's vehement emphasis here when he said, God forbid, I'm sort of saying that definitely not. Definitely not. We should that is definitely not the way we should approach the grace of God, because continuing sin would be incongruous, would be inconsistent with what took place when you were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, understanding these first 11 verses is crucial to the understanding of our freedom from the tyranny of sin's power, our freedom from the power of indwelling sin. And, you know, I know I'm not going to be able to fully and definitively explain all of the spiritual truth found in the first 11 verses. I know that right going into the this text. When I attempt to give exposition to these verses, I feel like I'm trying to wrap a package with a piece of paper that's too small. Okay? Have you ever tried to do that? Have you been frustrated? Well, that's sort of how I feel this morning. I'm not frustrated. Maybe you think I am, but I'm grasping for ways of communicating this eternal truth in ways that will grab each one of us in a way that won't allow us to be the same. That's my prayer. I encourage you to take this passage and read it and study it carefully and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten your mind to the wonderful truth that it contains, the truth that I'm going to attempt to explore with you this morning. Keeping a number of things in mind will help bring the spiritual truth found in these, in verses 2 through 11, will bring them into perspective. And let me just mention those three things. Number one, understanding what it means that we have died with Christ, have been buried with him, have also been resurrected with him, is key. It's very key to understanding the spiritual truth of what is given us here. And the key to what it means to having died with Christ and having been buried with him and to have been resurrected with him is given in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." I would like for you to lay hold of the word likeness here. The word likeness gives us the key. Understanding what this word means is the key to understanding, to lay hold of the truth of what it means to have died with Christ, buried with him, and resurrected with him. Consider this matter in the likeness of. Think prototype here. You know what I mean? Think prototype. Not mystical union. For years, I approached Romans chapter 6 and thought of this as my mystical union with Christ. But when you know, a mystical union is very mystical, and it doesn't help you grab hold of reality. So this is not mystical union that Paul is talking about. Paul is talking prototype, something in the likeness of. In other words, what he's saying is what happened to Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection happened to me in a spiritual way or in a spiritual dimension. That helps pull what is said here out of the abstract and keeps it from being highly mystical. So our death to sin is in the likeness of and in the similitude of Jesus' death. When Jesus died, he died unto sin once, it says. He died for sin, and he died unto sin. He did both of those. He died, but it says here that he died unto sin once. See, he died unto sin once, not over and over and over again. It was just necessary to die unto sin once. It was also only necessary for him to die for sin once. The just for the unjust, to reconcile us back to God. But he died only once. And that's in verse 10. When we were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his death, and at that point we also indeed became dead indeed into sin. That's told us in verse 3, 10, and 11. Pray about that. The second thing, he says, is that our burial was also in like unto his burial. Now let me ask you the question, why is the burial referenced here? Why burial? Why the importance of the burial of Jesus Christ and our burial with Christ? Well, let me just tell you, emphasize this, that Jesus' burial did one thing, and that is that it confirmed that death had actually taken place. Christ's death and our death to sin was not imagined. It was not pretended death. It was a real death. Burial proved that. You don't bury somebody that's only in a coma. You only bury somebody after they have actually died. So that's why burial is important here. So something actually happened when I was baptized into Jesus Christ. Some spiritual dynamic took place. Something changed in my relationship, not only to God, but in my relationship to sin. And sin that was operative in me, in my human nature, now became, in essence, inoperative. Oh, I just want us to see this. And to get it. And then the third thing he says, that is, my spiritual resurrection is also in the likeness of Jesus' physical resurrection. Spiritually speaking, I was resurrected, and then brought a new dynamic, a new power into my life so that I can now live and walk in newness of life. That's verse 4. Put into the perspective of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. I am now a new creature in Christ Jesus, and I can now live and walk in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 through 13. Galatians chapter 5 verse 16 and 25. So now we can reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's verse 11. And just as death has no more dominion over Christ since his resurrection, so sin has does not need to have dominion in our lives or over our lives anymore either. And that's the tenor of verses 2 through 11 here in Romans chapter 6. Please note that all of these things, all of this is also real and true in the divine economy that Paul puts these spiritual truths and realities into concrete terms. And so notice, the King James doesn't follow through with accurately with the tenses here as it's given in the Greek text. So let me give you the tenses of this. The verb tenses here. We died with him. Our old man has been crucified with him, past tense, verse 3. We were buried with him, verse 4, past tense. We are raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection, present tense. We shall be, future tense, in our physical resurrection, we shall be in the likeness of his physical resurrection. Can you get excited about that? That's verse 5. So keep that in mind. The second thing to keep in mind that will help us get the truth of Romans 6 in perspective is this. And I wrestle with this every time I teach it at SMBI with my students. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 11, is not referring to this matter of dying to sin and self daily. Did you get it? You want to disagree with me? Go ahead. And this is what comes through. When I ask the question, you know, study question of my students, what does it mean to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ my Lord? Invariably, the answer comes back. Well, it means that we have to die daily to our flesh. Well, dying daily to our flesh is important, but that is not, and I emphasize, that is not what Romans chapter 6 is talking about. And of course, we, when it comes to referencing the idea of dying daily, comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about 31, and we do eisegesis of that text over and over again, and because we use it to refer to the fact that we should die daily unto the flesh and to sin, and dying to the flesh and to sin is important, but that's not what the text is saying. You see, the text in First Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul said, "I die daily." What he's simply saying is that because I'm an apostle and because I am preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am daily putting my life in jeopardy for the gospel, and this happens daily. That's really what he's saying when he says, "I die daily." And so, I'm yelling about this because, again, I want you to get it. This is not what it's saying here in Romans chapter 6. Okay, you've got it. Well, we also need to get certain phrases and words found in verses 2 through 11 into proper perspective if we want to properly understand the truth taught in Romans chapter 6. Now, I'm going to dogmatically go through and look at about four phrases that are important to understand here in Romans chapter 6. And the first phrase that is important to understand it's important for us to understand what it means, and it's important for us to understand when we were baptized into Jesus Christ. So when were you baptized into Jesus Christ? That's the question, verse 3. And let me just write off from the get-go saying this is not referring to water baptism. Water baptism is a visible expression of this spiritual baptism that is here referred to as being baptized into Jesus Christ. You see, physical baptism is important. It is a seal of the righteousness of faith. But that's not what it means here. That's not what he's referring to when he's referring to being baptized into Jesus Christ. But the moment that I, in repentance and in faith, embrace Christ and his atoning sacrifice for myself, I am justified. We saw that last night. And we're made right with God. And I am at that moment, at that very moment, I also am baptized into Jesus Christ. I verily believe that. This, in my mind, is why forensic justification is so inconceivable. Because justification says that nothing happens in here. But when I'm justified, when I'm brought into a right relationship with Jesus Christ, with God through Jesus Christ, at that very moment, I'm baptized into Jesus Christ, and the implications of that are phenomenal. So, and here I'm gonna say something that is loaded. So when I am baptized into Jesus Christ, please listen to me. All of the benefits of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are now reckoned, are now conferred, are now available to me. That's the glorious truth of Romans chapter 6. Let me say that again. When I'm baptized into Jesus Christ, all of the benefits of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are transmitted to me. Folks, we often live so far below our divine potential in Christ that it scares me. Too many of us don't open the package. You know, the package called salvation, we've been talking about the doctrine of salvation here this week. And think of the doctrine of salvation as a package. Too often, too many of us take that package of salvation and don't open it all the way. Has your child ever done this when you gave them a very important gift? They just open it a little bit. You know, we often open the package of salvation about as far as forgiveness, and maybe even as far as justification. And we don't open it all the way. And so we often live as spiritual paupers. And we could really live as, what did somebody call it? Sons of the King, or part of the kingdom of God. Yes. The second phrase that we need to understand here in Romans chapter 6 is the term old man. That's found in verse 6. It's also found in other places in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22, Colossians chapter 3 verse 9. And is there compared in those passages to the new man which we are in Christ. But the term old man, let me just assure you that it's not referring to your father. For a number of years, my wife and I lived, before we went to Northern Ontario for 35 years as missionaries, my wife and I lived with the mountain people in Virginia. And that was truly living cross-culturally, I assure you. But the mountain people, especially the wives, would often refer to their husbands as their old man. I just want you to know this is not referring to your husband or to your father, okay? Old man, what is the old man? The phrase old man here means, is used in verse 6, it's referring to all that we were in Adam, chapter 5. In Adam we were this, in Adam we were that. And so the old man is used to refer to all that we were in Adam. Putting it in a different way, the old man is referring to my old lifestyle I walked in, the old blueprint for living I used to live by before I was baptized into Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's old man. Now, the next phrase that we need to understand clearly is the phrase, the body of sin. That's found in verse 6. Both of them are found in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man has been crucified, and that's the tense here in the Greek. Knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him, that, and the word that means in order that, the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not have to keep on serving sin. And so the body of sin, please note that first of all, as you read this text and as you do exegesis of the text, we must not equate the body of sin as being synonymous to the old man, because it puts it into a different category. Notice again, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed. So he's referring to something different than the old man. The body of sin, we must also not equate the body of sin with our physical bodies. That is the error and the doctrine of Gnosticism that raised its ugly head in AD 100. And so it's not referring to our physical bodies. The body of sin has to do with our, what is often referred to as our sin nature. In other words, our fallen human nature, and as Lenski puts it, by the way, I don't often recommend certain commentaries on the Book of Romans, because I read all commentaries like I eat fish. I eat the meat and spit out the bones. And unless you are able to do that, it's dangerous to read commentaries, okay? But there's one commentary I would recommend, and that is C.R. Lenski. He's not Calvinistic. That doesn't mean that he's Anabaptist either. But C.R. Lenski is a very intense Greek scholar, and C.R. Lenski is not an easy read, but it's one of the best evangelical commentaries out there. He's not living anymore, and his commentaries come in a volume of 5 or 6 books covering all of the New Testament, but highly recommended. C.R. Lenski says, in relation to this idea of the body of sin, says this talks about the mass of sin in me. And that's a good way of putting it. There is a mass of sin in the human personality, and it's hard to define exactly where that mass of sin is. It's not necessarily located in the body. The mass of sin affects the physical body, but it's not necessarily the seat of the mass of sin, or the body of sin is not in the physical body. I believe it's in the soul of man. So I take this the meaning of the body of sin to refer to sin as an operative principle within human nature, which will often express itself through our physical bodies as well as in other ways. Now, the fourth term used here that we need to understand in order to properly interpret Romans chapter 6 is also found in verse 6, and that is the word destroy. Notice how it uses it. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that, or in order that, the body of sin might be destroyed. That henceforth, in order that we should henceforth not serve sin any longer. So this word destroyed is an important one to understand. It says that the body of sin, that the sinful propensity in me, is destroyed. And so I've had people come up to me because they only read this translation of it and do not look at the Greek text. They say to me, destroyed means kaput. I mean, it's put out of existence, right? It's totally gone. It's not there anymore. But you know, that's not what it's saying. The Greek text does not have that implication. The Greek word destroyed is katargo or katargio, and it is also translated abolish in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10, where it says, "Who has abolished death and has brought in life and immortality to light through the gospel." Jesus abolished death. Do you know that Jesus abolished death? Does that mean you're not going to die anymore? That death is no more? No. But the same word comes through there as well. It means to reduce to inactivity, to make ineffective, to cause to be inoperative. It does not mean to eradicate, to annihilate, or put out of existence. Leon Moore says it means to render powerless, and that's a good interpretation of the word katargo. You see, sin as an operating principle in me is now rendered powerless, is now put out of commission, because we are now made partakers of a new divine nature, as 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 tells us. Made inoperative, and we're going to be looking at that much more carefully tonight as we look at Romans chapter 6 and attempt to understand what it means to walk in spiritual victory. The Puritan saying was something like this: God does not take away my ability to sin. How many of you can identify with that? If you don't identify with that, then talk to me afterward. God does not take away our ability to sin. It gives us the power not to sin. Okay? And so, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's answer to this is definitely not, because sinning is incongruous, it is inconsistent with what took place in you when you were baptized into Jesus Christ. That puts it in a nutshell. Now, there are two key words that help actualize the truth of Romans 6, 1-11 into our lives. And the first key word is knowing. That's verse 9. Knowing this, that Christ, being raised from the dead, died no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Knowing this, do you know what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6? Knowing the truth of what Paul has said here in Romans chapter 6 is very, very important. And then the second thing that he says, that's why it's so important to dig into the basic truth here, not just gloss over Romans chapter 6 because it's difficult to understand. But you need to know the truth. And as Jesus said, the truth will always make you free. But so knowing this, and the second word is reckoning. You know, some people know this, but they don't know how to reckon upon what they know. And the word reckon is the same word that's used in Romans chapter 4 that we looked at yesterday, where the word impute, count it, etc. It's the exact same word. So reckon. So why are these two words important? It's important so you know this, and so that you can reckon yourselves indeed dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Being you know the truth of what took place when you were baptized into Jesus Christ, go ahead and live as though it were true, because, my dear people, it is true. So go ahead and reckon upon it. And it will affect your life deeply. Well, that's it. Like the Indian preacher would say, that's all I have to say, and it's going to sit down. But I do want to say a few more things. I just want to emphasize the other three answers. That was answer number one. The other three answers is that the second reason why we must not continue in sin is because sin's dominion has been broken by grace. And the astonishing statement comes in verse 14 there, where it says, sin shall not have dominion over you because you are what? Living under the law? No. Well, verse 14 says, because you are under the law. Remember the phrase under something means under the power of? So when we were under sin, we were under the power of sin. When we were under the law, we were under the condemnation and the judgment of the law. And now when we are under grace, it's talking about the power of God. It's talking about God's power. Now that the only way that sin cannot have dominion over me is if I live by the power of God. I'm under grace. That's the implication. I hope you get excited about that. I mean, how can I pound the pulpit anymore? That's so important. The third reason why you should not sin because of superabounding grace is because it would bring sin in again as your master. That's verses 15 through 19. And the fourth reason is because it would end in death. That's verses 22 and 23. That's why. So there are four reasons why you should not continue in sin. Okay? Explore Romans 6 under those four reasons. Now, I just want to say in conclusion, and I promise you, I'm going to sit down once I've said this and turn it back to James. I just want to reflect on what I call the irrationality of continuing to serve sin. You know, it's totally irrational. It's totally irrational. It's as irrational as it was when President Abraham Lincoln signed the proclamation declaration where he said all slaves free. It's just as irrational as that after he signed the declaration, legally and technically all slaves were free. And there were hundreds and thousands of slaves that continued to serve their master for at least three reasons, at least two reasons. One is because they didn't know it was signed. Secondly, is because they heard it was signed, but they didn't believe it. And thirdly, it's because they heard it was signed, but they felt so comfortable in their life of slavery that they didn't want to leave it. That's true of God's proclamation, declaration of our freedom. And that took place on the cross when Jesus said, "Teleko, it's finished." The irrationality of continuing to serve sin is because sinning causes me to come short of the glory of God. Secondly, because sin, from the perspective of the cross, is a defeated tyrant. Who wants to serve a defeated tyrant? And thirdly, because sin produces things in me that causes me to be ashamed. So why keep on sinning? It doesn't make sense. And thirdly, and this is the last reason that is given in Romans chapter 5, is because sin pays wages. And you know what the wages are? The wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Praise God.